Father, these are strong words in the scriptures. And kind of words that we're not used to hearing. We're not used to giving our consideration and our attention to. So Lord, I pray that you would be with us. Lord, that you would lead us, teach us, and sustain us under the weighty things the scriptures have to say to us this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Okay, so remember what we were saying last week. Last week was kind of a transition. Well, this section of Hebrews is a kind of transition point. Everything up to this point has been building up to it, and it's been marked by a distinct lack of anything approaching application. All right, remember, we were thinking about this last week. There are only two or three things in the whole first 10 chapters of Hebrews that we're actually told to do. You know, and they're all, you know, think about Jesus. Don't do anything that would stop you thinking about Jesus, and make sure you can help other people think about Jesus. That's all that we've been doing. The whole of, from Hebrews 1:1 right the way through to kind of really our reading last week, that's exactly what Hebrews has been helping us do. Think about Jesus. All right? Before we do anything else, think about Jesus. Right, understand who Jesus is. And we spent a lot of time last week working out why it was so important to think properly about Jesus and about the world that he has created. But let's just recap very, very quickly on what we have been taught about Jesus. That he is greater than the angels. That's chapter 1, remember? And the whole point is that if Jesus is greater than the angels, then the covenant, the way of God's relating to the world that Jesus institutes, that Jesus puts in place, that Jesus mediates, is going to be greater than the covenant that the angels mediate, the covenant that we often associate with Mount Sinai. That Jesus is greater than Adam. Remember, Adam took creation, the creation that was under his authority, took that, as it were, ripped it away from the lordship of Christ and hauled it back to the very edge of the abyss, where it's kind of teetering on the edge of falling back into the chaos and the darkness out of which God called it. Cursed, fallen world. And Jesus is greater than Adam. He comes, he reclaims authority over his creation and hauls it back from the brink and sets it on a new trajectory to the new heavens and the new earth, where everything that so characterizes this cursed world, you know, sin and sickness and suffering and degeneration and death and decay, it's all gone away. With the whole old order of things will have been gone, and everything will have been made new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus is greater than Moses. That's been such a compelling thought for us in recent months, that you know, Moses comes, he's this mediator who leads his people out of slavery, out of suffering, out of a place where they're living under the shadow of death and destruction, and he brings them out of the slavery to sin through baptism, through pilgrimage in the wilderness and into that new creation. But the whole thing is just a drama that's acted out on the stage of human history. And Jesus is greater than Moses. So everything that Moses could only ever dramatize for us, Jesus achieves for us in reality. He is the greater mediator. He's the greater servant. He's greater than Aaron. All right, Aaron, who was appointed to be the high priest, to offer sacrifice for the people, to cleanse the people, to offer atonement for their sins, to reconcile them to God. But again, all being kind of enacted within the confines of the tabernacle, this kind of schematic model of the world. So yes, the high priest, within the terms of that drama, could bring reconciliation with God, but we needed somebody greater than Aaron, a real high priest who could really deal with our sin and really make atonement for it, and who could really reconcile us to a real God. And that high priest is of course the Jesus who is greater than Aaron, who has been ordained into the priesthood of one, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the amazing thing is that as we come into this transition point, we've been being taught all this about who Jesus is, about everything that Jesus has done to reconcile all of creation back to the life of God. And here's the thing, is that people like you and me, we have been caught up into that work of reconciliation that Jesus has performed. You people like we are reconciled to God. Our sin has been dealt with. It. We are at one with God. I think, man, we're so used to saying things like this. The enormity of it. It's so hard for us to kind of recapture. In fact, sometimes even as Christians, we can fall into the trap of feeling like we have an inherent right to access God. You know, it's somehow because, I don't know, because of who we are or whatever, that somehow it's a completely obvious thing that we should be able to relate to God. Is it? No. A sinful human being has no rights of access to the living God. Remember at Eden, when Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden, this cherubim is put there, with a flaming sword, the fire, the barrier between heaven and earth. You don't get to come back into the presence of God as a sinful human being. That's what the tabernacle, the curtain in the tabernacle was all about. That's what it represented, that huge barrier with the cherubim woven into its very fabric. So as you stood looking at it, you were kind of reminded of Genesis 3. You were reminded of the cherubim. You were reminded of the fact that none of us have a right ever again to step foot into the throne room of the holy, holy, holy God of Israel. That's why we need grace. That is what we are given in the death of Jesus. That curtain, that as Jesus cries out, it is finished. As Jesus bows his head, breathes his last, and steps into death, as a warrior to do battle with death on our behalf. As he steps into death, the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. Sin is dealt with. It has been removed from us. God's wrath against us is exhausted. Our conscience is cleansed because our sin that caused the guilty conscience has been dealt with. And in the death of Christ, we are clothed with his human righteousness. Remember the wonderful exchange we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. And as our sin is dealt with, removed from us in the sacrifice of atonement, as we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, only now in Christ is there the possibility for anyone to step back into the very throne room, be in relationship with God, to be accepted only in Christ. So the first point of application in the book of Hebrews, do it. do it. Let us draw near to God. Verse 22. Since Christ has done all this for you, since He has opened again a way into the very presence of God, since He has created an opportunity for your sin to be cleansed, since He has offered you His righteousness in which to be clothed, since He has given Himself as a sacrifice of atonement, offering that sacrifice as the great high priest, draw near to God. Don't leave this greatest of privileges unused. You know, like someone living in poverty when they have received as an inheritance a vast estate, but leave it unclaimed. First thing Hebrews wants to say to us, now that we have considered Jesus and fixed our thoughts on Jesus and worked so hard over the week to understand who this Jesus is and what He has done, the first thing Hebrews wants to say is, before anything else happens, do it. Draw near to God. Lay claim on the access to the life of God that the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ has made available to you. Don't let this be just something that you understand, but never actually enter into. Don't let this be just a theoretical option that's on the table. Make sure we do this. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Not playing a game. Honoring God with our lips while our hearts are still far from Him. But in genuine devotion. Authentic love and joy. In such a way that our worship, what we do when we gather together in the name of Christ like this, isn't fundamentally different from what shapes everything else that we do in our lives. That there's a continuity between what happens Lord's Day by Lord's Day as we gather together in worship and what happens every other day of our lives. That it resonates with the priorities that we have set for our life and our character. That we can come and we can worship with integrity because we're not suddenly facing in a different direction when we come to church from the way that we are in every other circumstance of our lives. And we draw near with a sincere heart and the full assurance that faith brings. You know, there's a wonderful kind of balance and poise in our souls as we approach God in Christ. And I think it's very difficult to make sense of from the outside. Because there is this incredible assurance, this incredible confidence, this boldness. Those are all words that Hebrews uses to describe us as we approach the throne of God. Boldness, confidence, full assurance. And yet, there is a deep humility. There is not a shred of arrogance or pride or entitlement as we come before the throne of grace with assurance and with boldness and with confidence. And the reason we can hold that balance in place is because we know that we do not presume to approach God trusting in our own righteousness. We're not coming with confidence because we are really sure that we have done well enough. We come with confidence and assurance and boldness because we have total trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and in the way that He has opened for us so that we might go into the very throne room of God. We trust Him. He who promised is faithful. Verse 23 of our reading tonight. He is faithful. He has promised that as we come to Him in Christ, He will accept us. And that is the grounds of our confidence. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom. That is the message of Scripture throughout. We hold firmly to that hope. That hope that is rooted in His promise. That hope that is rooted in the work of Christ. We cling to that as we follow our great High Priest into the very throne room of God. By faith, we dare to take that step. Trusting in that is where everything begins. Everything now that Hebrews is going to hold out to us as a vision for our life as disciples of Christ, everything that we are going to be called to now in terms of who we are and what we believe and how we live, everything that Hebrews will call on us to suffer and to endure in our perseverance in the faith, everything begins and is built on this foundation that we have access to the living God. The atmosphere of Hebrews is going to change phenomenally as we now work through this last section, because we're going to go through it from a place where actually think about Jesus. That's all we've had to do. And we're going to move into a situation where almost every sentence now is calling us to application. This is how to live. This is how to treat people. This is how to think. This is what you must believe. This is how that belief will shape your relationship with the world. This is what it means to live by faith. This is how you pilgrimage through this world en route to the new creation. Almost every sentence will have at least one, sometimes two or three points of very direct, very specific, very unambiguous application. From this moment on, everything in the book of Hebrews is about who you are, how you live. But it is all rooted in this, that we encounter the reality of the living God. That we have experienced what it is to be in God's presence. That we have drawn near to Him. Nothing else happens until we have stepped into the throne room of God. Nothing happens until we have stepped into the presence of the living God. Everything from chapters 1 up to this point in Hebrews is about telling us how that can happen. Everything from this point on in the book of Hebrews is telling us what happens when we've done that. The life that we are called to live as Christians, the life of worship, the life of discipleship, the life of suffering, the life of faith, all of it is fundamentally beyond our grasp. It is not possible for us to live that life until we have been in the presence of God. Till we have stepped into the throne room of God and know what it is to be before this God, into whose hands it would be a dreadful thing to fall. Until we know what it is to have been confronted by the holiness of the living God, His majesty and His splendor. And in that, His compassion and His mercy and His grace. Until we have done that, nothing in the book of Hebrews is a possibility for us. We cannot live the life that we will be called to until we have accessed the life when we have accessed the life of God, that becomes the thing that defines us. That shapes everything. Everything about how we think, how we live. We are the people who have accessed the life of God. We are the people who have drawn near to Him. And we live our life as Christians out of that encounter, out of that relationship. We live our lives, as it were, from the throne of grace. Because without it, there is no Christian life. That's why we cling to it. That's why we cling. We hold unswervingly to this hope that we profess, trusting that He is faithful. We cling to this for dear life. Nothing deflects us from this. Nothing is more important to us than this. We value nothing more than this profound reality of access to the throne of God, to the life of God, the privilege of drawing near to our God. And while for every single one of us, that is something that we have to do personally, for none of us is it an individual thing. Preaching on this morning here, talking about fellowship. And John Wesley's succinct, kind of like, captures this in one sentence. The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. See, the reality of living out of that encounter with God. You know, sitting here tonight, you know, in church where everything's kind of warm and cozy and comfortable, and you know, it all makes sense. And we're like, yeah, I see how that works. You know, you meet with God and out of that flows a fundamentally different kind of life. I get that. But actually, in the reality of the circumstances in which we have to live, it's often far from obvious what it means to live out of that encounter. It's often far from obvious how to live out of the throne room of God. We live in a cursed world. We live in these bodies of sin and death. We live in a world where there are spiritual forces arrayed against us. As we were thinking last week, we bring with us a world of baggage into our Christian life that confuses us and blinds us and makes everything an awful lot more complicated very often than it needs to be. And as we were thinking this morning, there are times when, you know, just the reality of living in that world is overwhelming, and we don't feel like we even have the capacity to ask the question of what it looks like to live. Does God have a plan? Is God going to help us with that at all? And of course, the answer is yes. God has a brilliant way of helping us work out what it means to live as Christians, and He has a brilliant way of encouraging us and strengthening us and inspiring us and sustaining us and equipping us and challenging us to actually put that vision for life into practice. That plan is each other. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Something that we are, verse 25, we're not to give up meeting together for this purpose, that we can stir up
in one another.
Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Now let me just say, really, really clear, but this isn't talking about kind of meeting like this as the church. We meet like this, when we do this, our agenda is worship, our agenda is prayer, our agenda is very often celebrating sacraments, our agenda is to have the scriptures open before us and to have the word of God proclaimed from them. That's what we do when we meet on the Lord's Day. What this has got in mind is something in addition to that, where we get together and I would suggest in probably smaller groups than what we would have in a room like this tonight, we are involved in each other's lives, stirring each other up, spurring each other on to be men and women who are characterized by love and to be men and women who are doing the good works which God has prepared in Christ Jesus for us to do. Because we need that. And if that isn't happening, then we are not being as loving as we could be. We're not being as Christ-like as we could be. And there are good works that we ought to be doing that we are not doing. Because we are not in each other's lives spurring one another on, stirring one another up in a way that is mutual, in a way that is reciprocal. Right? The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. We are utterly naive about the reality of our own experience of sin. We are utterly naive about the reality of the world that we live in if we think we can go it alone. If we think that we can go out there and I don't need to let anybody else in and I don't need anybody else's help and I don't need anybody else's encouragement, I can just step into the circumstances of my life and I can live a life of godliness, a life of holiness, a life of righteousness, a life of Christ-likeness, and I can do that on my own. Me and God, we got this thing going and I don't need anyone else. Absolute nonsense. And if that's how you're living, then I will tell you now, you are not being as loving as you ought to be, and you are not living the way you ought to live, and you are not doing the good works that you ought to be doing. And I know that because the Bible teaches us that in order for us to be loving, in order for us to do the good works that we need, that we are destined to do in Christ, we need to be in one another's lives, stirring each other up and spurring each other on. In God's wisdom, that's the way He's created us. That's the way He's redeemed us. When He saves us, He puts us in the life of church. He builds this relationship, this matrix of fellowship around us because we need that. We need it. Otherwise, we cannot be the men and women of God that we are called to be. That word, spur one another on, it's a really strong word. It's not, you know what, just step back and let people carry on and it'll be fine. Or you know, just occasionally you might want to offer just a little steer on something or maybe ask a question or something. The word is the word that's used when you get a poker and you ram it into the fire and you give it a good shake in order to stir the flames up. That's the word that's being used here. Right, you stick yourself into other people's lives and you poke around and you dislodge the rubbish so that, you know, the flames can burn higher. It's an incredibly strong word to be involved in each other's lives in a way that means you are a key part of that person, you know, being in pursuit of love and good deeds and the life of God that they are called to. And it's a really intentional thing. Consider how to do that. You don't just turn up and, you know, if the conversation goes that way, then okay, maybe we'll have it. Or we'll just see how it goes. No. All right. Plan for this. Prepare for this. Think this through ahead of time and meet with this agenda on the table. This is what we are going to do. Alright, we're going to be in each other's lives. And we're going to stir each other up and spur one another on in our discipleship and in our pursuit of being the men and women of God that we are called to be, that Christ has died to make us, and that the Spirit is at work within us to bring to fruition. That's what we're going to do. And in order to do that, we need to study each other. Right? We need to know what each other's going through. I need to know, if I'm going to do this with someone, I need to know, where are they weak? Where are they struggling? You know, what is it about being a Christian that they find really difficult to believe? What is it about being a Christian that they can never envisage themselves actually doing and being? Where is this causing them anxiety and concern and frustration? What are the patterns of sin that have plagued this person for maybe decades? Where are they struggling to love? What good deeds are they struggling to enact? I need to know that about you. And I need to know how to encourage you in that. I need to know how to challenge you, how to inspire you in that. That's not going to happen just when we'll get together, we'll have a coffee, and, you know, if the conversation goes that way, we might have a chat about it. Hebrews has got something much, much more deliberate and intentional, something much stronger in mind. And we struggle with this, and in part it is because we are hopelessly absorbed in ourselves. We are frighteningly egocentric. And I think the reality is that a lot of the time we don't really care about anybody else. Do you know what? Man, it takes everything I've got just to keep my own life on the road. Stop the wheels coming off. I don't have time for all this getting involved in other people's lives. All right, and we do think the world revolves around us. It requires a huge level of spiritual maturity to love others like this. It requires a huge level of spiritual maturity to care this much about somebody else's relationship with God and how their life is being worked out in the light of their encounter with God. It requires a level of maturity to have somebody get in your life like that and to not be threatened, not feel condemned, not feel judged, to be vulnerable to a level of constructive criticism of others. Temptation will be to be defensive, to bring the shutters down, to lock that person out. How dare you? How dare you? But here's the thing. Don't we want to be people of love? Don't we want to be the people who do the good works that God has prepared for us to do in Christ Jesus? Don't we want to be men and women who are growing into the likeness of Christ? Well, then I shouldn't be defensive when somebody whom God has put there to help me in that comes alongside my life and gets involved and seeks to encourage me and inspire me and challenge me along that road to go further than I would ever have gone by myself. Shouldn't be defensive. I shouldn't be insecure. I should be like, thank you. Thank you for caring enough to help me in my pursuit of Christ-likeness. And we should be doing this and doing this all the more as we see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return in glory. Look, you know, I'm not stupid. I understand how painful this would be. I get how costly this. I feel all the same anxieties and defensivenesses and insecurities that you do. But here's the thing. When Jesus returns, when that day dawns, let me ask you this. Do you really think you will regret a single act of love? Will you regret a single good deed that you enacted in your life on the day that Christ returns? On that day, do you think you will for one moment resent the sacrifice that you felt you had to make at the time? Will you regret meeting together? Stirring up, being stirred up, spurring each other on to love and good deeds? On the day Christ returns, do you think you'll look back on that and go, yeah, that was a waste of time? Do you think you'll stand before Christ on that day and wish that you hadn't been a part of it? So much of what Christ will look at and identify in our lives and say of that, well done, my good and faithful servant. So much of that you will have done because somebody spurred you on. You will have done it because somebody got into your life and stirred you up and challenged you and inspired you so that you lived in a way you wouldn't otherwise have done. You did something you wouldn't otherwise have done. You became someone you would not have otherwise became. Right? When Christ looks at a part of your life or a relationship or something, says, and that was love. That was love. That was you. In that moment, you acted the way I would have acted. You behaved in a way that was shaped and defined and informed by love. Right? So much of that will have happened because somebody got in your life and stirred you up and spurred you on. And Jesus will look at it and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That is how I wanted you to be. When that happens, do you think you're going to look back and go, man, I wish they'd never had that conversation with me. And to stand there and to see Jesus point to somebody else's life and go, that right there, well done, my good and faithful servant. And to know that they did that because you got in their life and you encouraged them and you stirred them up and you spurred them on. And they did something they wouldn't have done if it hadn't been for you. And now Jesus is standing there going, that's brilliant. That's what I wanted. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And you were like, I was a part of that. Do you think you're going to regret it? You know what? It breaks my heart that half of MIE still are not in fellowship groups. The kinds of structures in our life together as a church where that kind of conversation, that kind of relationship can be built, that kind of history can be built, that kind of trust and security, that kind of love can be demonstrated over and over and over again. Half of the people in MIE were not in those structures. I'm not gonna bully you. I'm not gonna try to manipulate you. I'm not gonna hand down a diktat now that says, this is how it must be. But I'm gonna ask you this. Can you see that this is what Hebrews is calling us? Do you agree that this is what the Bible envisages for our life together as a church? I think this would change so much of our experience of fellowship groups. I wonder if we can dare to imagine how much more progress we would make as Christians if this was part of our experience of our life together as a church. I mean, what's the alternative? The alternative is to give up meeting together. Perhaps never to start meeting together for this purpose, as some are in the habit. That's the option. Either we meet up to do this, or we don't. That's basically it. And that's the option that sets up the second half of the reading that we've had before us tonight. Remember last week we were thinking, really, there are only two trajectories that your life can be on. One is that you are living your life out of this encounter with God, out of this experience of access to the life of God, and we are pursuing holiness that leads to perfection in the life of the new creation, or the alternative is that we are pursuing sin that is leading to destruction. If we aren't doing one, we're doing the other. So if we aren't meeting together, if we aren't spurring each other on to love and good deeds, then what are we doing? What does that reveal about us? A Christian that's not pursuing holiness? I'm not sure the Bible acknowledges that such a thing is possible. A Christian who isn't stirring holiness up in others? A Christian who is not being spurred on and stirred up by others to holiness and love and good deeds? Could there be such a thing? I'm not sure the Bible allows for that sort of category, at least not someone who habitually refuses to engage with this agenda. Not someone who deliberately neglects holiness and deliberately chooses to keep on sinning as if Jesus had never come. As if the sacrifice of atonement had never been offered. As if the way into the throne room of God had never been opened for us. Someone who habitually disregards the invitations to holiness. Someone who's in the habit of not meeting up with other Christians to spur them on and to be spurred on by them. Now don't mishear what's happening here. The Bible is very realistic about our life as Christians. It's not naive. All right? The Bible knows that we stumble and that we fall and that we backslide. The Bible knows that sin is an ongoing experience in the life of us as Christians. In fact, John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Truth is not in us. Of course, we know we go off the boil. We know we grow weary. We know we doubt. We know we struggle. We know we get distracted. We know we capitulate to the sin. But when that becomes the deliberate trajectory of our life, when that is the habit of our lives, then Hebrews 10 tells us that our souls ought to be seized with dread. But when this becomes the habit of our lives, we are in deadly spiritual peril. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. But only fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies. And remember, this is a letter that is being written to a church. But long before Hebrews was written, Jesus warned us that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. To have heard all that we have been taught about Christ, to have heard of all that Christ, our great high priest, has made possible for us, to have received the knowledge of the truth, and to have deliberately refused it, to carry on the trajectory pursuing sin to destruction, no sacrifice for sins is left. You don't get to come hear of all that Jesus has done, of his priestly ministry, of his offering of himself as a sacrifice of atonement. You don't get to grasp the truth of the gospel with everything that it cost God to make that gospel a reality and then to simply shrug it off as a thing of no consequence. To dismiss it as an intellectual curiosity. Something to be critically engaged with. To play with it in a Bible study. But not to grapple with it in real life. You don't get to shelve this because you've had a better offer. Trample the Son of God underfoot. To treat as common and as cheap the infinitely valuable blood of God. You don't get to insult the Spirit of grace. Push it aside as something not worthy of your time or your attention, or your consideration. These things are much too precious, much too valuable for the heart of God. So dangerous. So dangerous when we start to think that grace means we can do what we want with Jesus. So dangerous when we get to the point where we think Jesus should be happy with whatever we feel we can offer him. So dangerous to resent his demands on our time and our energy. So dangerous to dismiss his claim on our life. The Father who sent his only beloved Son into this world, who handed him over to sinners, who turned away from him in agony as his Son died on the cross, bearing the weight of sin. He will not simply allow you to shrug that off. Do not add to all your other sin the sin of rejecting Jesus. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's do away with this apathetic, half-hearted complacency. If Christ is who Hebrews says he is, if Christ has done what Hebrews says he has done, then he is worthy of our absolute allegiance. He is worthy of our full and undivided affection. Hebrews is about to lay out for us the life that is lived out of our encounter with God. It's about to show us what the life of faith looks like in real terms. What does a life look like when it is being lived in a way that is en route to the new creation? But before it does that, before it shows us what that life looks like, it warns us, be careful how you listen. Be careful what you do with what you're about to be taught. Be careful. Be careful not just to hear it, but not put it into practice. If we hear what Hebrews is going to say to us between this point, 10:31, and the end of chapter 13, if we hear this and it doesn't radically change us, if we hear this and carry on regardless, business as usual, enjoying the feeling of being challenged, but never repenting and changing and putting into practice what we hear, Hebrews says there will be consequences. God gives us too much dignity to allow our choices to not have